Together. Father, I entrust our time together to you this morning. May we hear your Son speaking to us through your word by your Spirit. And I pray that you would teach us more of his heart of love. Pray that you'd show us what it means to walk in paths of love. We thank you that you call us not only to know you and to be loved by you, but to live in love toward others. We pray that you would lead us as we seek to take the gospel to those who do not know the Lord Jesus, and we think especially of our missionary family scattered around the world, some of them in challenging places, and we entrust them in a special way to you. We pray too for our own needs as a congregation, and thank you for those whom you've called to serve here, and pray that you would lead us to others. Pray for the Rosenthals as they move to join us even this week. Father, we stand here and know the need of our nation, the significant decisions and perhaps even military actions that are about to transpire. And we pray for our leaders that you would give them great wisdom. We think with aching hearts of suffering people in other parts of the world who are caught between evil men and their own safety. Pray that there would be a sparing of large loss of life. But we do pray too that justice would be done and evil and terror would be brought to account for their actions. So be with our president in a special way and other leaders so that we might know more about peace in our time. Pray for those who suffer. We think especially of Les Moore and ask your presence with him, for Katie Bima, Henry Van Maurik, and others who've been through surgery this week, and we entrust them to you in Christ's name. There's an old story told of two brothers who lived and farmed on the opposite side of a hill. It was property that had come to them from their parents, and one year they had a bumper crop. One of the brothers lived on one side of the hill. He was married. He had a large family. The other was unmarried, lived in a much smaller house on the other side of the hill. And as the story goes, as harvest was just beginning and they were bringing in the crops, the married brother walked out into the fields one day and just stood there and he burst out in prayer to the Lord. Lord, you have been so good. You have blessed me with so much abundance. You have given me my wife. You've given me terrific children. You've given me this wonderful farm. And now you're lavishing upon me this crop. And as I thank you for that, I think of my brother living on the other side of the hill all alone. And I have so much and he has so little. Lord, How can I show you my gratitude to you? He said, Lord, what I plan to do is tonight when it's dark, I'm going to take some of this grain that you've given me and I'm going to put it over and pour it into his bins. And when the morning he wakes up, he'll never know what's happened. Just around the same time, on the other side of the hill, the story told his brother walked out into the field and his heart broke out in prayer. Lord, you've been so good to me. Look at all you've given. Job I love, family nearby, a full harvest, a wonderful place to live. And I think of all of this, you've given me more than I could ever use and more than I can ever need. And I think of my brother on the other side of the hill. He's got a wife to support and all of those children and all of those needs. Lord, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take some of my grain that you've blessed me with. And tonight when he's asleep, I'm going to take it and I'm going to pour it into his bin. And when he wakes up tomorrow, he'll have no idea what I've done. Well, as the story goes, just around midnight, they both set out from their sides of the hill and at midnight met on the summit of the hill with sacks of grain over their shoulders, each heading for the other's barn to pour out their love. And when, of course, they realized what each other were doing, they embraced in a kind of tearful expression of love. You know, there are pictures like that, and that is merely story. But we see love, where we get some sense of what love is all about. This sacrificial giving of ourselves, and we're drawn to that. There's something deep in our hearts that is drawn to the reality of a love that reaches out to serve the needs of others, even at cost to ourselves. We're made for love. And yet we also know the struggle with that, because sin has left us in such a way that every one of us turns to our own way, and we serve ourselves. And so those moments of pure love become special moments we hold on to. But love isn't just beautiful. As the Lord Jesus says it, it is essential. The Lord Jesus teaches us that love is the great commandment, that we shall love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and might. This is the first commandment, and the second is like to it, love your neighbor as yourself. But love is not only the great commandment. According to the Lord Jesus, it is the great demonstrator. John chapter 13 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. This is the way all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It isn't just the great commandment in our relationship to God. It is the great demonstrator of being part of the family of God. And then John comes along in 1 John chapter 3 and 1 John chapter 4 and tells us that love is the great authenticator. That if we don't love our brother whom we've seen, how does the love of God dwell in us? Or as 1 John 4, verse 7 and 8 says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So love is not only the great command, the great responsibility. It is not only the great evidence of our relationship to God. It is the great authenticator of our relationship with God. Because if we do not love, we do not know God. But to leave it there leaves love as a kind of fuzzy abstraction, a kind of vague idea. When we talk about love, what are we talking about? We saw last week that for a Christian, love is always defined in the same way by the cross. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul goes a step further and he gives us a kind of description in real life of what love is all about. So I'd like you to turn your Bible again to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we are going to read again this very familiar, very much quoted, very much loved passage of Scripture. But at the same time, we are going to realize as we work through it with some concern for detail that it is a description that has teeth in it. This passage bites me. And it bites me in some very sensitive areas. Because this is hard-nosed love. This is not a fuzzy abstraction. This is not mere sentiment. This calls me to look deeply and with great intensity at how I am living my life. So let's take the time, it's not a long chapter, but let's take the time to read the entire chapter. But we're just going to look at parts of verse 4 and 5. And then next week we're going to look at verse 5, 6, and 7. We're not going to rush our way through this. We want to make sure that we are hearing what it means to live in love. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish things behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. There's a scene in the movie Crocodile Dundee where Mick is walking through the streets of New York. He's from the outback in Australia. All of this is very new to him, and he and the female reporter who's with them, as they walk through the streets, all of a sudden they find themselves surrounded by a street gang who are obviously intent on mugging them and taking whatever. And when Mick doesn't come out with the money fast enough, one of the kids pulls a switchblade and flashes it in front to threaten him. And Mick looks at him with this kind of puzzled look on his face and says, "You call that a knife?" Reaches into his back, pulls out the biggest knife you've ever seen, and said, "This is a knife." And the street gang vanishes rather quickly at that particular point. I like that because it's almost as if Paul has been hearing people talk about love. And here he reaches behind his back and pulls out 1 Corinthians 13 and says, "You call that love? I want you to see love." And he gives us in verses 4 to 7 this description of love that makes it bigger and more challenging in ways than we've ever really thought of before. The New Testament takes a word that was a colorless word in the Greek language. The word agape was not one of the words the Greeks used very often. And in the light of what the Old Testament, the Greek translation, had used it, it now invests it with a whole new meaning. So the Christians use the word agape to describe love of a higher kind that set it apart from others. It's not present in the word, it's poured in as Christian content. So whenever we hear the word agape, we think of the love of God seen in Christ, but poured out and lived out among the followers of Christ. And here we have this great description of love. It's sandwiched between a description of spiritual gifts, the reality of spiritual gifts in chapter 12, and the relative importance of various gifts in chapter 14 to tell us that what really matters is not our gifts, but our love. We looked last week at the fact that the passage is put together around three different parts. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, we have the priority, the primacy, the preeminence of love. Without love, nothing I say has significance. In verse 2, without love, nothing I do has significance. In verse 3, without love, nothing I give has significance. Without love, nothing else really matters. Now in verses 4 to 7, he is going to talk about the profile of love or the practices of love. And then in verses 8 to 13, he will describe for us the permanence of love. Now, when we get to verse 4, down to verse 12, we have a series of 15 verbs. Love is patient, love is kind. Every one of those descriptions is not quite the way it looks in English. Love is patient, love is kind. The way that's written is as an adjective. But Paul writes, love acts patiently, love acts kindly, love does not envy, and so forth. It is always a verb. It is a description of love in action. It is not a definition. It is saying, this is what love looks like. And you'll notice the way it's put together. There are two positive statements about love. Love is patient, love is kind. And then it goes on to give us 7 or 8 negative descriptions about love. Love does not do this, love does not do that, love does not do this. And then at the end there are 5 more positive statements of love that end verse 6 and then verse 7. Love always does this, love always does that, love always does this. We just want to begin to work our way through this list of love and see what the Word of God is saying to us. Let's begin with these two positive statements. Love is patient. Love is kind. Now I want you to notice as we begin that that is telling us that love chooses to stay. It is the essence of love that it suffers long, and to serve, it acts with kindness. I am struck by the words that frame the description of love. Notice the first one. Love is patient. The last one at the end of verse 7. Love always endures, or love endures all things. I rather suspect if you were doing a description of love, you would not begin and end with the idea of patience and endurance. It frames it in a rather striking way. That's not the first thing that we think of when we think about love. Suffering long and enduring. But it drives us to the heart of what biblical love is all about. It is not primarily a feeling. It involves a costly commitment to serve. So let's unpack that. What does it say when it says love is patient? Well, the word patient is a word that literally means love suffers long. The old King James Version gets it exactly right. Love suffers long. It's the opposite in the Greek language of having a short temper. Love takes a long time to get hot. Love has a long fuse, not a short fuse. Love is patient. Now, behind the whole idea of love suffers long is a problem. It presupposes a problem. It presupposes a challenge. You don't need to suffer if everything is going your way. You don't need to be patient if everybody is agreeing with you. The point is, love lives in a world of people and problems and challenges and difficulties. It is helpful for me to recognize the first word, that is, love is patient. And then the last word on the list, love endures always, or love endures all things. The two words are different, and this first word primarily looks at our relationships with people. We are patient with people. The last one looks at enduring in circumstances. Now, that's not an absolute distinction, but what is the difference between love being patient? It's looking at people and problems and challenges and difficulties with people. Love always endures, looks at the circumstances of life and the problems and the difficulties that come, and it's saying love not only lives with difficult people and doesn't give in, love lives under difficult circumstances and doesn't back away. Love has staying power. But stripping away, right from the start, any idea of love being in an ideal world, love suffers long. It does look upon the fact that love has the capacity to wait. But it also tells us that love knows pain. Love knows cost. Love suffers. I've always loved the story that Chuck Swindoll tells about a group of GIs who were in Korea during the Korean War, and they managed to set up living conditions so that they weren't in barracks. They were living in a house, and they had a Korean houseboy to look after their basic needs. He was doing the cooking, cleaning the house, making all of the preparations, and being a typical 20-year-olds, they just gave this guy a terrible time. He didn't speak a lot of English, but they were on him for everything. They would put buckets of water over the door, and he would open the door and walk through and get soaked. They would take his shoes and they would nail them to the floor. They would put grease on the pot so that he went to lift the pot off the stove, he would spill everything all over the floor. I mean, they just gave him a horrible time. And he always took it with a kind of benign good humor. And he finally just made them feel so guilty that they went to him and apologized and said, "We're not going to do this anymore. I feel so badly. Because whatever we do, you just smile and you're kind to us." And he looked at him and said, "You mean no more water over door? No, no more. No more shoes nailed to the floor? No, no more. You mean no more grease on pat? No, no more." "Ah," he said, "then me no more spit and soup." You know, we're patient in different ways, and we express our patience in different ways, but I need to tell you, when I begin to take seriously what the Word is saying here, I begin immediately to find myself under the gun. Because if I'm honest, I can be very impatient. I think the hurry disease is very much a part of modern society, and I know in my own life I can advance it to a very high level. There are some things that just push my buttons. I mean, I get behind a slow driver who's out for a Sunday drive, but it's on Tuesday morning. And they are just doing their, and I can get very frustrated. I can get frustrated if I'm in the longest line and it goes slower, or if I'm in the shortest line, but it turns out to be the longest time. When I meet incompetent clerks who don't know their business, or I mean, I can go on and I can share you the things that just touch my buttons. And then I begin to realize God is speaking to me. Now, I don't have trouble telling you that I can get impatient. I can be impatient. I can even say to my wife, I'm just feeling impatient today. But I find it a whole different thing when all of a sudden that's relabeled unloving. To be impatient with my wife is one thing, but God says, no, don't attach the word impatient to it. You are being unloving. And all of a sudden, that changes it. Impatience is one thing, but love suffers long. Two things that strike me here. First is that love puts up with imperfect people. Patience, somebody has said, is an uncommon ability to put up with common suffering. It puts up with the reality that people aren't working in my schedule, that they're not working upon my time, that they're not working with the level of ability that I think. Love doesn't take offense. It puts up with hurt. It puts up with inconvenience. Love suffers long. And love at the same time thinks long range, not short range. It's striking to me that the other place that this word, or one of the other places this word is used, is in James chapter 5 and verse 7, where it talks about the farmer. And it talks about impatiently waiting for the crops. Now begin to think about what that means. It's a wonderful illustration of patience. I'm not a farmer, but I know enough about farming to know that a farmer waits, but he perspires while he waits for the crop. He has to plow the ground. He has to weed the area he's going to work. He has to till it and prepare it. He has to plant the crops. He has to fertilize. He has to irrigate. But having done all of those things, there's a point where all he can do is wait. It's out of his hands. It is out of his control. And the Word of God is telling me love waits. It refuses to give up. It doesn't build for the short-term investment. So often that's what we want. We want to make an input of love and get our returns as quickly as possible. But that's not the way it works in a marriage. Just like a farmer plants seeds, but it's going to be a long time before he's going to see the crops. As I begin to invest kindness and love into the person of my wife, into the person of my children, into the person of this difficult relationship, I'm not going to see the crop immediately. I'm not going to see the results immediately. And in our microwave age, I need to hear the Word of God. Love suffers long. And it does not see the immediate results of its action. Somebody once said, a hero is not more courageous than others. A hero is courageous 10 minutes longer. And I think Paul would tell us, a lover is not more loving than others. He is loving 10 minutes longer. So as the Word of God flashes that person on the screen of your face, and he begins by saying, love suffers long. What is he telling you that your love will need to look like? Now, the second part of this is the active side. If love suffers long, that's kind of a passive waiting. Love acts with kindness. The word kindness is an interesting word in the Greek language because it looks at actions which are useful. Kindness is not nearly so much an attitude, although it does have an attitude about it, but it is the capacity to act and do what is needed. It is primarily looking at doing what's useful. Now, it also looks about the way in which that's done, so one of the best ways to describe this word is to recognize the opposite of kindness is harshness. The opposite of kindness is severity. It's striking that it's the word that's used of God in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, where it says, don't you understand that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? It is God's ongoing concern. It is a word, interestingly, that's used in the book of Luke for, when the Lord says that the old wine is better than the newer wine. The word better is actually the word, it is kinder. The idea is that it's mellowed. It's lost its harshness. It's lost its bite. It's mellowed. And so the idea of kindness is to do what is useful without a bite, to do what is useful in a kind of way that meets the need, but meets it without drawing attention to that and without leaving a sharp aftertaste in somebody's mouth. So I'm called to understand that love is kind. It means to me several things. The first thing it means is that love chooses to meet somebody else's needs. Love is active. It does not describe my feelings toward another person. It describes my actions that are done with an attitude of kindness and generosity. It means that love, and this is a way in which the term is used of God himself, that God is kind toward the evil and the undeserving. Love is grace-centered. It manifests the heart of God, which gives to people not what they deserve, but what they need. Love acts with kindness. I love something that Mark Twain once said. Love is a language that the deaf can hear and the blind can see. It is that reaching out to others. Now, those seem to me to be the two fundamental descriptions of love. Love suffers long. And I think it's even more helpful to translate it that way than love is patient. Love suffers long and acts with kindness. Now we move to the negative statements about what love is not. And as we are going to see, it is the central statement in this, which is found in verse 5, which is going to control everything. It is the second statement in verse 5. Love is not self-seeking, or most literally, love does not seek its own. We're not going to get there this morning, but that is what is controlling everything that's said. Love centers on the other. It does not center on itself. So let's walk through these next four descriptions of what love does not do. First of all, love does not envy. And all I intend to do is look at the meaning of the word and then the message about love that it contains. The word envy is an interesting word because in itself, again, it's a kind of neutral word. It means to desire strongly. And there are times when it's used in a good way. For example, this is the same word that we had in chapter 12 and verse 31 when it says, eagerly desire the greater gifts. And it's going to be repeated again in chapter 14. So in and of itself, it's talking about an eager desire, a strong desire, but there is a kind of eager desire that gets perverted and distorted. Envy is desire gone sick. It was Shakespeare who called it the green monster. As I think about this word, there's really two sides. There's jealousy and envy, and the word that's used in the Greek language really conveys both of those ideas. Jealousy is a desire to hold on to what I have. That's one form of it. I've got you and I'm going to keep you. Or it's a jealousy for what others have. And it's a desire to lay hold of that. It's a desire for what we consider to be desirable. Jealousy strikes out in all kinds of different ways. I can be jealous of your gifts. I can be jealous of your physical attributes. I can be jealous of your money. I can be jealous of your job. I want what you have. Or I can have something and be so insecure that I've got to hold it and I'm jealous for my wife in such a way that I cannot allow her to have a normal relationship with others. You're mine and I'm going to possess you. Now, if that's jealousy, that it wants what another has, envy is a little bit different. Envy resents what another has. Envy not only wants what you have, it wants you not to have it. It is jealousy gone sicker at a deeper stage. It is a kind of resentment about others. So what's the message here? Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't make others rivals. It doesn't make others competitors. It doesn't view others and measure itself as if my worth is involved. And I think about how often that happens. Competition, when it's healthy, is a wonderful thing. It gives zest to life. And there's part of life that's built about competition, about allowing somebody else to pull the best out of us. And competition at its best is going up against somebody who's skilled and not wanting to resent what they have, but allowing them to pull out the best in you so you become all that you can be before God. But there's an unhealthy competition. There's an unhealthy competition that turns everything into a test of value, that turns everything into a test of worth. I remember once playing squash, which, not a game you understand, but it's a little bit like racquetball. But I was playing, and I was thinking, I was playing against somebody who wasn't as good as I am, which is really world class in almost any sport. But here was somebody I thought I should beat, and I was doing very poorly. And I was getting mad, and I was trying not to show it to him, but I was so upset inside, and all of a sudden it occurred to me, why do you think that your personal worth is on the line here? This is a dumb game of squash. If you win, you're not any better as a person. But I turned what was a good, healthy exercise into some kind of statement of my worth, and I was investing it with a significance that it didn't have. It wasn't a statement about who was the better squash player. Somehow I'd mixed something up, and that's what envy does. Envy's unable to look at the fact that you sing with great beauty and give you praise for it, because somehow to praise you is to take away worth from me. Envy always builds around a deficit kind of idea, that there's only a certain amount of this to go around, and if I allow that you have this much of it, then I can't have it, rather than an abundance material supply that can honor and value the things that are in you. Love doesn't see life through competitive eyes and turn others into rivals. But love delights in the success of others and the gifts of others and the abilities of others. Love does not envy, because envy is a sickness that turns everything into ourselves. Second statement. Love does not boast. Now, in a certain way, boasting is a flip side of envying. Envying wants what you have and resents what you have. Boasting says, look what I've got. Interesting, the word is used only here. This is the first time we have it in the Greek language, as far as we know it. But the word has about it the idea behind it of a windbag, about a braggart, about somebody who's always talking about themselves with the desire to impress others. So others will increase their admiration of that particular individual. We can see that. We watch others do it and don't see it in our own lives. The kind of person who, whatever story comes up, they can always top it. Kind of person who can turn any conversation into a statement about themselves. There, by the way, is a kind of flip side of boasting. And that is the kind of person who will always run themselves down so that you will boast about them. You understand what I mean? The kind of person who will say, oh, I'm no good at that, and all they really want you to say is, oh no, you're really good at that. So they put you in a position where you're going to do the boasting for them. But behind it is a drawing attention to ourselves. Paul wants us to understand this about love. Love doesn't put itself in the spotlight. Love doesn't call attention to itself. Love puts others in the spotlight. Love praises others. Love promotes the other person. The flip side of that is, if love doesn't put itself in the spotlight, love doesn't demean others. It doesn't put them down. Because you see, love is always comparative. I mean, boasting is always comparative. When somebody says, I'm strong, they're not saying, I'm strong. They're saying, I'm stronger than you are. When they're saying, I am attractive, they're not just simply saying, I'm attractive. They're saying, I'm more attractive than you are. I'm rich is really a statement, I'm richer than you are. And behind every boast is a demeaning of somebody else. Love doesn't put others down. Love doesn't demean. Love doesn't draw attention to itself. Love doesn't drag down others. God, the Holy Spirit, begins to look at times in my life and remind me of times when I was concerned about to put myself in the spotlight, to draw attention to my achievements, to exalt myself. As I said, one of the active verses in all of this description will be the statement that the Lord gives about seeing the speck in your brother's eye and not seeing the beam in your own eye. But we can look at others who have a subtle way of saying something and you go away from them feeling diminished rather than built up. You go away from them and they've talked about themselves but never asked about you. Love does not envy. It doesn't live with resentment and rivalry. Love doesn't boast. Third description is deeper than that. Love is not arrogant. The word is, love is not puffed up. That's the literal meaning of this. It's not got an inflated sense of itself and who it is. That's a major issue. This word is used 7 times in the New Testament. It's used 6 times in the book of 1 Corinthians because this was a church that was arrogant. It was arrogant about its giftedness, according to chapter 1. It was arrogant about what it thought was its knowledge in chapter 2. It was arrogant about its tolerance in chapter 5. Chapter 8, verse 1. Let's just turn back there because this is a great statement. It summarizes in a significant way what Paul is concerned about. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. And here's the statement. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That word puffs up is the same word that's translated arrogant over here in chapter 13. Knowledge puffs up. You ever met people who you'd say are puffed up? They're arrogant. They have an overinflated sense of their own importance and their own significance. They don't boast. They have a kind of smug superiority that makes boasting beneath them. Somebody has well said that pride is the only disease that makes everybody else sick except the person who has it. Arrogance. This ad appeared in the New York Magazine Strictly Personal section. Strikingly beautiful. Ivy League graduate. Playful, passionate, perceptive, elegant, bright, articulate, original in mind, unique in spirit. I possess a rare balance of beauty and depth, sophistication and earthiness, seriousness and a love of fun. Professionally successful, personally capable of being self-sufficient and interdependent, but I won't be truly content until we find each other. Please reply with a substantial letter describing your background and who you are. Photo essential. I wonder if she ever asked, with all of those attributes, why she had to advertise in a magazine to meet somebody. I'm not saying there's something wrong with advertising in a magazine, but if you can smell the arrogance in the ad, you can probably detect it above her perfume when you meet her as well. Word of God comes to us and calls me to challenge my attitude to myself. You see, love is the opposite of self-importance. Somebody said arrogant people think about themselves a lot, and they think a lot about themselves. But loving people think about others a lot, and they think a lot about others. There is a time in my life, and by God's grace, I will always need to learn this. And as you detect it in my life, pray for me. But because of the church I'd grown up in, and the family I'd grown up in, and the seminary I went to, I began to realize I grew up in a family that was very proud of who they were. I went to a church context that was very convinced that we were the people who did it right. I went to a seminary that talked about, you're a Dallas man, and I began to realize I was an arrogant man. Well, that's convicting enough for me. Let's go on to the next one. Love is not rude. This is a fascinating one because it's hard to get a handle around this word, but the word that's used has about it two ideas, but behind it is the idea of insensitivity to others. Love is not inconsiderate. Love is not insensitive to others. Rude puts it on one channel, and that's right, as we're going to see, because part of this is being inconsiderate of others, and Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to a man who's in a relationship with a woman about don't treat her in a shameful way. Be considerate of her and get married rather than putting off this marriage for all these excuses and reasons that you have. Don't treat her discourteously. Don't treat her without consideration. And so it looks at living considerately with other people. The other side of it, though, is a word that has about it the idea of shameful in a sexual overtone. Consistently in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it looks at behavior about our sexual being. And even in chapter 12, when it uses the term about our private parts, this is the word that's used in another form, about shameful or private. So let me suggest to you that this passage is saying two things that are helpful to me. First is this: love adapts its behavior in consideration of others. Love adapts its behavior in consideration of others. Love is courteous. Love is mannerly. Love is not rude. We're not a society that places much emphasis on manners and on etiquette. And I need to recognize that certain rules of etiquette are simply trivia. Which spoon and which fork you use in what order at a meal is really not the issue of manners in the sense that Paul is talking about here. But all kinds of other manners are mini statements on morals. That I express appreciation to others. That I'm sensitive to others. That's why you don't talk with your mouth full, and that's why you don't chew and have food falling out your mouth, because you want others to be able to enjoy their meal. That's a statement of love. It's not a statement of manners. That's why you don't pick up your food and, well, I won't get into all of that, but there's a lot of love expressed in learning courtesy, in learning manners. And we live in a society that's trivialized those, so we have people bumping into other and pushing each other, not saying I'm sorry because I have my rights and I have my way. And the Bible is telling us love is courteous. It doesn't insist on pushing through a door first. It doesn't insist on doing its own way. Love is considerate of others and acts in consideration of others. I love the story that one of my professors used to tell about his father. Haddon Robinson was brought up in a very tough area of New York, and then went away to college, and a woman had made it possible for him to go away to college, a very wealthy woman in her church, and she invited Haddon and his father to go to a dinner in a very expensive restaurant in New York City. Here was Haddon. He'd been brought up by his father, who'd had to raise him primarily on his own. His father was a blue-collar man who had lived in a kind of environment where coming into a restaurant like this was entirely beyond his experience. And Haddon had gone away to this school, and because of the school it was, it had drilled some manners into him and some things into it. And he sat there, and he was so embarrassed with his father. He didn't know what fork to eat, didn't know about various rules of etiquette at the table. But at the same time, he noticed when the waiter came, his father would talk to the waiter and ask him all kinds of questions. He would stand. The busboy came by, and his father asked about his family and his needs, the woman he was with. And Haddon was dying a million deaths over the way his father was not using his napkin, not following these manners. But at the end of the meal, this woman looked at Haddon Robinson's father and said, Mr. Robinson, I need to know you to know that you are one of the finest gentlemen I have ever met. And Haddon just about fell off his floor. His father had embarrassed him by his lack of etiquette. He said, you take a personal interest in every person that's come here tonight, and every one of them goes away feeling that you care about them personally. And Haddon understood the difference between etiquette and rudeness. But there's something else here. When it says love adapts its behavior in consideration of others. I think it also tells us that love disciplines itself for the sake of others. Love is not rude. Love is not crude. Love is not shameless. Love is modest. Love is pure. Love is not sexually suggestive. Women, love cares about how it dresses. It is not suggestive because it recognizes that men can struggle. And love affects the way I dress. Men, love is not suggestive. In its speech, it guards its speech, it guards its behavior as well. Love disciplines itself out of consideration of others. It is not rude. It is not crude. Alexander White was a great 19th century preacher. When he was a young boy, he almost lost his arm in a terrible accident. This is the 19th century. Doctors wanted to amputate. They didn't think it could be saved, and medical treatment was rather primitive. But a neighbor lady said, I will nurse him, and I will care for him, and I will make sure he saves that arm. And so she did. She took him into her home, nursed him, cared for him. The pain could be excruciating, especially when she changed the dressing, or when she bandaged it, or when she began to move the arm in different ways. But every time he would cry in pain, she would say, I like the pain. I like the pain. I like the pain. And what she was trying to tell him was that the pain was a sign that the nerves had not died, that the arm was still growing, that there was hope for healing. I like the pain. And Alexander White would say often, you know, sometimes I come to the Word of God and I feel this pain. I like the pain. It's a sign that the Word is speaking to me and that God is working in my life. Now, I'm not sure I like the pain, but I need the pain. When I ask myself, would my wife put my name here? Gary Enriquez suffers long. Now, let's see, minus. Gary Enrig is acts with kindness. Might do a little better there. Some only the Spirit of God can know. Gary Enrig does not envy. Gary Enrig does not boast. Gary Enrig is not arrogant. Gary Enrig is not inconsiderate of others. Father, may we hear what your Spirit is saying to us. And at our point of pain, may we come to you in repentance for the glory of Jesus and for the good of those with whom we live. Teach me to love. Teach us to love, with a love that's not measured by our feelings, but by your standards. And as we give and as we sing, may it be an expression of love for you. In Christ's name.